do a little bit of preaching. We're going to look at Acts 18 tonight, verses 9 and 10. Be not afraid. This is a passage that's particularly interesting to me because when you look at the Apostle Paul, you see a man who's committed to God, goes places. God used him in incredible ways. When you realize the state of those city-states that he went to and their great paganism and given over to all these false gods and all the opposition he had to face, all he did, and God used him in a great way. Realize he suffered a lot, too. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you find his struggles are very great. So I want to start with a question. Have you ever really been disappointed or discouraged? Have you ever been depressed? You know, that we always think that's the affliction of the 21st century, right? Depression. You go to the doctor, and they always ask you all these dumb questions to see if you're depressed. You know, do you feel frustrated? I always say, yeah, but not in the way you're talking about. Do you feel like you're a failure sometimes? Yeah, but not in the way you're talking about. They're asking questions with a specific meaning to those words. And having read a lot of psychology, I know what those meanings are, so I have to explain to them that's not. To be honest, yes, I have, but to be truthful, that's not depression like you're looking for. But the psalmist even was one who was depressed. There are people in the Bible who were depressed. People outside the Bible who were depressed, who were not in the 21st century, who were Christians, because sometimes it's difficult being a Christian, and Paul was one of those. So we're going to look at that, but I want to give you a background with like Psalm 77. This psalmist is not the only one that wrote a down song, but he wrote Psalm 77, which in my opinion is one of the more somber of the psalms. And in verse 2 and 3, he said, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night. Without ceasing, my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered my God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." Selah. Think about that for a while. That'll depress you if you think about it too much. But he was depressed. Even God's choicest servants need comfort every once in a while and encouragement. People like the Apostle Paul, who we're going to look at here when he comes to Corinth. When you think about people like, I don't know where I put him, but he must have been the one before, but in Martin Luther and C.H. Spurgeon. I remember years ago, first went in the ministry, thought, you know, the ministry was sunshine all the time. And I found out all the glories in ministry they talked about were true, and they never told us about the hard part, you know, in school. And I remember one time when we were living in LC, and my study was across the garage in this little room. I turned the heat on, and I went across to get a book. Quite often I'd take books from there and go to the house to study because then I have to turn the heat on in that little room. So I went across, and I really think this is providential. Don't try this at home, okay? But I walked in, and my foot hooked my bookcase. And out of my bookcase flops Lectures to My Students by C.H. Spurgeon. And I had read pretty much the whole book, but I skipped one chapter. Chapter is entitled The Pastor's Fainting Fits. And I thought he was talking about passing out in the pulpit. You know, I was a pastor passing out in the pulpit, but that would have been more alliterated. But the pastor's fainting fits. So I didn't read that chapter. But I was right in the midst of, you know, I didn't figure out how come I was so depressed. And I picked up that chapter, and because it opened to that, I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants me to read it. So I read it. It was about depression. And he talked about some of his experiences of being discouraged and depressed. And somehow when I think of Charles Spurgeon, I just don't think of him as depressed. He never was, didn't seem to be. But I guess there were times when he had bad things happen in the midst of his ministry where he got extremely depressed. One situation was when they were in one of the halls that they rented because they couldn't get enough people in Park Street Church and they hadn't built the Metropolitan Tabernacle yet. So they had, I think, their morning services in rented quarters. And they were in this great big, I think it was a Surrey Music Hall, if I remember right, but they're in this great big auditorium. And he's right in the middle of his preaching, and somebody decides it's fun to make trouble. And so they cry out, "Fire!" And of course, in that day, everybody who heard that were terrified because they didn't have a sprinkler system. They didn't have all the fire deterrent stuff. And if there's a fire, it meant a lot of people were going to die. So they went flying out. And because so many people were shoving out the door, they trampled some people to death. I think there were six people, if memory serves right, that were trampled to death. It made him depressed. He was so depressed, he went to bed that Sunday, didn't wake up until Thursday. He said, I got out of bed, I didn't have any desire to do anything, it was terrible and all that. And he said, then some brother came over and sat down, and he says, I got to read you something, it's really cool. And he read him his own sermon. Charles Spurgeon says, well, I figure if God could use me in my sermons, he could still use me. And it got him out of his depression. Think of Martin Luther. And if you read Martin Luther, you knew he had times of great depression. He had times of high ministry, great power, great stability, great strength, and yet great downs. There's one story of with his wife, Catherine. He called her Katie my Riv. And Katie, one day he was depressed. And so Katie comes into the room and she's wearing her mourning clothes. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning clothes. She's like she's mourning somebody who died. And Luther says, well, who died? She always called him doctor. She says, it's a terrible thing, doctor. God has died in his heaven. God in his heaven has died. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I decided that must be true because you're walking around here like somebody died. So it has to be God. He laughed, sent her back off to got him out of his depression. But he knew what that was. Some of the great songs that we sing that he wrote, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was probably written in the midst of some of his depression, reminding himself of the wonderful things of God. So I'm telling you that some of the greatest people you've ever read about, you ever knew, the greatest servants of God that knew God very well, knew also what it was to go sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death, the depression. And another guy was Apostle Paul. We're going to meet him when he comes to Corinth in Acts 18. He was discouraged, needed encouragement, and our Lord encouraged him with a vision that included, here's our outline, two commands and two promises, which we will talk about, the two promises. First, the two commands and the two promises. But before we do that, I want to talk about a little bit of background. In Acts chapter 18, we find Paul reeling from a hard road trip. I mean, he's been doing ministry. When he first started out, he thought he was going to go again to Asia Minor, where he started in the first place, to those Galatian churches and then other churches in that area. And there were a lot of churches in that area. But he ended up instead, God kept showing him he couldn't go here, he couldn't go there. Spirit of God wouldn't let him go. And so he went to Troas, which is right near where you cross over into Europe. And he waited in Troas until he had a dream. And that famous Macedonian call, the guy from Macedonia says, come over and help us in his dream. And so he went into Europe. And the first place we read that he went was Philippi. And you remember when he went to Philippi? Before he went, I got to back up. Because even before he went, remember he says to Barnabas, let's go see our churches again. And Barnabas says, great, I'll go get John Mark. And he said, oh no, not John Mark. Didn't want John Mark to go. And their conflict, we're not told all the things that they were said, but their conflict was so sharp that Barnabas took John Mark and went one way and Paul took Silas and went another. So it started with breaking up with your first and best, probably best in his mind at that point, partner in the ministry and departing. And then all that stuff when he went, couldn't find a place to go. God kept leading him different places. Ended up in Troas and finally he has the Macedonian vision. Goes across and he goes into Greece. And one of the first places he stops is Philippi. And you know what happens in Philippi, right? He goes and he's preaching. A lot of people are really following him around. That's really cool. And there's this little girl. Well, probably not all that little, but a girl. And she is indwelt by an evil spirit, demon-possessed. And she's crying out, here are these guys, they're messengers from God. Now, this is what always throws people. Well, didn't she say the truth? Yeah, she did. But do you really want somebody that everybody knows the spirit of Satan lives in telling you who he is? So he turns around and he confronts her and casts the demon out of her, which makes her owners really happy because they've been making a mint on her fortune telling. And so they get mad, they stir up all the people, and you know the end of that story, they put them in jail. And Paul and Silas sing all night. And God shakes the jail. And there's a massive breaking of chains and stuff, and everybody's free, but nobody leaves. And the jailer comes in, and he's sure everybody's gonna, you know this story, right? Everybody's left, so he gets out his sword, he's gonna kill himself. Paul says, don't do that. And he taught him how to be saved, and he was saved in his house, and they were baptized that same night. Wonderful things happening there. But Paul had been through a lot. Well, then he ends up eventually going down. You know, he goes to all these places, Thessalonica, Berea. And the Bereans were really more noble than the Thessalonians because Thessalonica is now what it's pronounced today. However you want to pronounce it. Those guys, they were more noble because he searched Scripture daily to see if they were so. And so they were the Bereans. They were really good. But the Jews in Thessalonica were not happy with that. So they came down the road, stirred up a bunch of people, and got him thrown out of town again. And he goes to Athens. While he's in Athens, Silas and Timothy, I think, are the ones that are back in kind of closing up shop where he was. And while he's in Athens, and then they come finally meet him in Athens. While he's in Athens, he begins to really be pressed in his spirit to talk to those Athenians. And then you remember what happens. They're all impressed. They want to know what this new thing is. And so they take him and they put him on Mars Hill. Go to Athens today, you can see Mars Hill. It's where all the philosophers hung out. And he's out on Mars Hill and presenting the gospel. Does it in a unique way. And there's been a lot of people that found a lot of fault with what Paul did. I would not do that. He did it right. He talked to them about who God was. He started with one place that connected with them, the author, the unknown God. And he said, I'm going to tell you who he is. And he talks about who God is and what God did from the beginning, gives them all this background. And then he talks about Christ dying and the resurrection. The resurrection, these guys can't take it because Greek philosophy did not include resurrection. So that sounded like nonsense. So they kind of laughed him off Mars Hills. But some were saved. Now, I think before you put up your little shingle and climb on Paul and say he did it wrong, how many people have you seen get saved when you presented the gospel in a hostile situation? God gave him a pretty good ingathering of people. Now, not a lot of them, but some. And that's a good thing. But you would think as they're going along and all these things that as they were doing the ministry and they knew they were in God's will, that everything would go very well. Contrary to what you might think, Paul and Silas ended up in jail in Philippi and were on the run out of town in Thessalonica and Berea and laughed off Mars Hill. I don't know if you could say they were laughed off Mars Hill. They just wouldn't hear when he talked about resurrection. And he came to Corinth alone. He left Silas and Timothy again to kind of close up shop. And so he's in Corinthians alone, and he's not a very encouraged man. When he preached the gospel, some were saved, and some got mad, and those that got mad got really mad, like they wanted to kill him. That's pretty bad. So because of all this, we can understand why Paul wrote, and this, I've always been intrigued with this statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 to 4. And I, when I came to you, brothers, now he's writing to Corinth a little bit later, after he's left Corinth, then he's kind of correcting some of the things, but he's explaining when he came what it was like. I came to you, brethren. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now get this. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He is not exaggerating. He's telling you the truth. And my speech and my message were not in... gotta move my arrow. Plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul said, when I came to you, I was scared out of my mind. That's quite a picture when you look at Paul and you realize that's exactly what happened. Paul was busy doing God's work, and the road had gotten really rough for a while, and he was hurting. He was what I'd call damaged goods when he got there. I remember when we left one church where I had an adversary who tried to undermine everything I did. And I was pretty young still, and I found going to the next church that I didn't have the confidence that I had before. And I remember one guy who was one of my elders, he said to me, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, I think you need to know, when you got me, you got damaged goods." It took me a while to recover from that. And I think that's what happened with Paul. He was damaged good when he got to Corinth. He'd been kicked around. He'd been spit on. He'd been thrown out of town. He'd been, you know, that can't be easy. I don't know if you've ever had, I've never had that many people mad at me like Paul did. I've had a couple times people threaten to kill me. It's not a badge I wear with great honor, but it's true. But I have never had a whole crowd of people wanting to kill me, dragging me out of town and stoning me like they did in Lystra. I mean, Paul was in a tough place. And why was he there? Well, he was doing what God wanted him to do, and it was in a scary place. You didn't defy their gods. You didn't mess with their false gods and have those people happy. All you got to do is look in Acts and see what Demetrius, when he was upset at Ephesus, you know, and well, you know, when he came in and started preaching, suddenly the worship of Diana's gone off, fallen off. And Diana, you know, I make all these silver statues of Diana, and I can't sell them anymore because all these people are becoming Christians. So he got really mad, stirred up the whole town. They had a riot. And Paul was going to go in, like Paul always did, and defend himself. And his friends told him to shut his mouth. And the guy who ran the town, the guy who was the clerk, said, "We need to go to our houses because this is a riot. And if Rome hears about it, we're going to lose our status as a Roman city." So he sent him away. That was how God provided for that. But that shows you how really violent these people were. They were out to tear Paul limb from limb. They really wanted to kill him. So this is no small thing. He's really pretty afraid when he goes to Corinth. So how is he going to do this? Well, God is going to have to encourage him, and God himself does it. I think this is amazing. To encourage the apostle Paul, our Lord appears to him in a vision. And the Lord said to him in Acts 18, I think it's verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." If you have a New American Standard, it says, "Do not be afraid anymore." Anymore is the editor's edition. There's no anymore in the Greek, but that's sort of the implication. You've been terrified up to this point. Don't do it anymore. Don't be afraid anymore, but go on speaking and doing. "And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, the vision has two commands and two promises. First command is do not be afraid. Perhaps the most, if somebody asks you what's the most common command in the Bible from the lips of God, it's that command: do not be afraid. I counted at one point, I don't know, I'm relying on an account I did years ago, but at least 18 times in the New Testament, we read this command from the lips of Jesus. Thus, we understand God's children at times, at one time or another, may be afraid. In John 14, one of those great passages where Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact he's leaving, Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," to go on and quote the whole section. It's a great section. But it basically says, don't be afraid, reason with your heart. Don't let your heart be afraid. You need to remind your heart what is true. Now, if the Apostle Paul could be afraid, I think you and I can be afraid. It's one of those sermons where I'm sure somebody's going to come up to me and say, "I'm never afraid." And I'm going to say, "Well, that's good. I'm in good company. I sometimes am afraid, and Apostle Paul was afraid. I think that's good company." But yeah, the Apostle Paul could be afraid, and we can also be afraid. The answer to fear always is this: the promise of the presence of God. And we're going to see that in a minute, because when we get to the promises. But that was the first command: don't be afraid. Have you ever noticed not being afraid doesn't respond too well to a command? When God says to you, don't be afraid, you need to ask yourself why. And there are lots of reasons in the Word of God not to be afraid. We're going to look at some of those. But the first command is, don't be afraid, speak. Just be talking. That's what you need to do. Second command was to keep on speaking the gospel. The Lord commanded, go on speaking the gospel and do not be silent. Fear had threatened to make Paul silent. Fear can paralyze us and make us silent also. And believe me, I know that's true. Probably the greatest obstacle we have to overcome when it comes to personal evangelism and talking to people we care about is fear. We're afraid of what they might think. We're afraid of what they might do. And at some point, we've got to say, even if though I'm afraid, I'm going to do it so they know I care about them. Especially people that are related to me, I emphasize, you know, the only reason I'm telling you this is because I really do care about you. I wouldn't do this because I don't want to offend you. I just want you to understand what God says. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to get people to understand. But fear can be a big obstacle. And this was, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, because he's got a couple of promises that's going to help us. But the word doesn't get out to other people unless we put in the effort to say something. One of the things that happened in my ministry over the years was, I'm talking about history now, not right within my ministry, but a guy came out with this book called Lifestyle Evangelism. And that is an important thing. That is a vitally important thing. But the problem was, it kind of cared. I do not know. I read the book a long time ago. I can't remember well enough to remember it well enough to tell you if it says this. But people who read that book came to me and said, see, all you got to do is live the life. I'm going to tell you that's not true. The Bible doesn't say, go ye into all the nations and live the life. It says, proclaim the gospel. Part of proclaiming the gospel is living the life. Walking in the right relationship with the Lord and having it show to people. But it's very important you open your mouth and tell them what's going on. I used to use this illustration about, maybe I'll use it again. My wife plays the piano. You kind of noticed that. I have lived with my wife for 45 years. I cannot play the piano. I can sit there at a keyboard and pluck out a few notes, but I can't play like she does. Now, if I ever wanted to learn how to play, she's got to teach me. And if I ever practice, I can have a second lesson. It's been 45 years, so I don't think I'm practicing very soon. But I'm trying to make up for it with my guitar. But anyway, but even like that with the gospel, people can see wonderful peace in your life, but if you don't tell them why, they'll never know. If you live the life before them, they'll want to know what's going on in you, but they don't know unless you tell them. There are two promises. These are very good promises. They support the commands. In fact, without the promises, you can't do the commands. The first promise is, I think, the most important of all. This is a promise that appears several times in the Bible. In my opinion, it is the best, most powerful promise God can ever make. First, he says, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. I am with you. The greatest promise is that the Lord can give is that he's going to be with us. Do you remember when Joshua is getting ready to go into the land? And God says, be of good courage, for I am with you wherever you go. Couldn't have a better promise. That was exactly true. That's exactly what he did. That's why all those neat things happened in the conquest, because God was with him everywhere he went. Now, while he makes that promise to Joshua, that wasn't a promise that was a promise every Old Testament saint could hold on to. But it is a promise that God has made to every New Testament saint. He will always be with us. I often wonder if that's connected to the promise that when we come to know the Lord as Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit, and so God is always in us. I do not know. But anyway, this is a wonderful, wonderful truth. So I'm going to give you a verse for Isaiah 41:10. I went through a spectrum of things with this verse. This is a verse specifically given to Israel But I think it's a verse that applies much broader than Israel. Israel was God's, is God's chosen people. They are. They were his Old Testament covenant people. We are his New Testament covenant people. Now, we'll never be Jews. We'll never have their promises. We have promises given to us. But I do think this promise applies to us too, because this doesn't seem to be one specifically connected with the land or with some of the promises, some of the covenant issues that God had. Isaiah 41:10, very good verse. Fear thou not, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. The word dismayed means discouraged, disturbed, looking around, afraid. Be not afraid, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Now, if you really want the impact of that verse, think of where it's found. We've just come through, if you're reading through the Bible, you just came through the latter part of Isaiah 40. Remember about verse 10? Isaiah climbs up to the mountain and says to his people, behold your God. And then for until the end of that chapter, he has these great word pictures of who God is. That he's this great, wonderful God before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. He actually says that. Before whom everything, people are like grasshoppers. He is so great and so powerful that you can't begin to understand him. So when he says, don't be afraid, the Lord says this, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your Elohim. I'm the one, it is that God that you just read about, chapter 40. And then I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my right hand. What a promise. Tremendous promise. Now, there are several other places we could go. I picked one other because I didn't want to spend the whole night going on these promises. Though if you really want to have fun, one of these nights we'll do that. These are great promises. The second is the Great Commission. Go then, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, the word lo means short for behold. Look at this, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You know, you think, well, Joshua had a great help. God says, I'll be with you wherever you go. God says, I'm sending you to make disciples of all nations, and going to tell you how you're going to do that. I'm going to be with you. Every step of the way. Incredible, incredible thing. God's plan for Corinth was a church. Paul was going to start that church. Many people would be converted, and already in that town, he had many people in that town, and they would not hurt him because he had a lot of people in that place. They were not yet saved. Do you know that? One of the things that I've always prayed when I've gone places, especially when I was church planning, Lord, I want to know you have a lot of people in this town. We just got to find them. And you go out and you knock on doors and you publish the gospel every place you can put it forth. And God will use that to call people to himself. A wonderful thing. So let's see if we can apply all that. Those are the two promises. Are we discouraged and hurt? Paul was at this time. The psalmist were at sometimes. Martin Luther, that's where Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon come in. They knew what it was. He also have times when we are discouraged. The answer to them is always a fresh appreciation of the Lord's presence. I think, I can't help this, but one of my favorite promises in the New Testament is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the other side of I am going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm never going to leave you. Never going to forsake you. He uses two very strong oume statements, which if you read Greek, you knew that's the strongest negative you can have. It negates not only the fact that he will, but it will never happen. It negates the possibility. It's not possible, the Lord says, for me to leave you or forsake you. And then the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, who can stop us? The answer to both those questions is no one. God's going to take care of us. So if we're discouraged and hurt, these truths are just the answer to that. Another verse. I want you to know I'm restraining myself very much on this because there's a lot of them you go to. But one of my favorites is just down the road from 41:10. It's in 41:13. After God had made that, he makes this statement. For I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, your Elohim, will hold you your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Can you see that picture? Can you see that picture? God is going to help us. I don't know if you remember, when my kids are small, sometimes they get in a situation and they're scared. And, you know, you go to help them and you reach out your hand and say, here, I'll hold your hand and I'll help you. And they'll do that. That's what God does for us. I think that's an incredible picture. And then the second thing is the Lord has much people in this place. I think he does. But we have to find them. We have to go out and preach the gospel to them until we can find them. We find them by speaking the gospel to the people in any way possible. And then God can give us the increase. That's the wonderful, wonderful thing. So our text again. Do not be afraid, God's saying to Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Acts 18, 9, and 10. Great, great promises. We're going to sing a hymn to close. I'm going to pray in a minute and sing a hymn to close. Let me pray and I'll tell you about this hymn. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God who cares about us, a God who has promised to always be with us. Father, many times we drop the ball. We do not stay as faithful to you as we should, find ourselves often giving ourselves to you, taking ourselves back, and then bringing us back and saying, Lord, I shouldn't have done this. This is yours, not mine. Pray that you would bless us as we think on these things, that we'd be greatly encouraged because the Lord is with us and you know what we're going through and you're there to help us and hold our hand. Pray that you'd bless us now. So we sing the hymn, then as we go fellowship, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.